whether it's anger connected to murder, things like that. And there's several that are there in the Sermon on the Mount. But the point is that this was God Himself speaking with authority, and in a way that was just beyond contestation. Nobody can actually come and impugn the words of Jesus. So, like I said, he mentions this or uses the same construction several times in the book of John. One of them is in John 10:7, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Or in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." So again, these were oftentimes some kind of new revelation. So here, the revelation is that one of you will betray me. So something that I was always wondering as I was growing up and hearing the stories about the betrayal is, couldn't the Jews figure out who Jesus was? I mean, did he? I mean, they couldn't pick him out of a lineup? I mean, what's going on? It just didn't make sense to me why there needed to be this betrayer. So what is that betrayal all about? And really, I think that's made clear to us if we look over in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. So in Luke 22, this is the discussion of Judas going and making a deal with the chief priests and Pharisees and all. So we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him apart from the multitude." And that is the point of the betrayal. It's not that they couldn't figure out who Jesus was. The point was that Jesus was actually wildly popular among the crowds and the multitudes of that day. They had seen Jesus' miracles and so on. So the Pharisees knew, and Sadducees, that if they marched into the temple when Jesus was there teaching and arrested him right there, they were going to have a big problem. There was going to be a riot. And they knew it. And so they weren't sure how they were going to deal with it. So they needed to figure out where Jesus was going to be when the multitudes weren't around. By the way, they probably knew that Jesus was staying with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, but the problem was, in that day and age, Lazarus was obviously wealthy and was a highly respected man, and whenever someone entered your house in that day, they came under your direct protection. You became responsible for them in every sense of the word. So again, for the Jews to go up and march into Lazarus's house, they would have had a big problem. Again, there would have been probably a riot. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. He was popular. In fact, so popular that at one point the Jews were thinking about putting him to death. So all of this betrayal business is about them trying to find Jesus when nobody else is around. And that's what Judas agrees to do. So there's another question. Why weren't the soldiers waiting for Jesus in the upper room when he got there to celebrate the Passover? It's a fair question, I think. But I think the answer is that Judas did not know where they were going to be celebrating the Passover. If you remember the story, Jesus tells Peter and John on Thursday afternoon to go into the city, and they would see a man carrying a water pot, and they were supposed to follow that man and all of that. And I think the point of all of that is that Jesus had set this up so that none of the disciples knew. Because you can get the idea that Judas was going around, "Hey guys, have you heard where we're going to celebrate the Passover tonight?" "No, I haven't heard." "All right, just curious." That's probably what Jesus was trying to protect from. So likely not even the other disciples, until he tells Peter and John, knew what was going on and where they were going to be. So that is how the betrayal was working, to try to get Jesus arrested away from the multitudes. So here Jesus makes the statement, one of you is going to betray me. And of course there on the screen is the point. So we get then to the betrayer identified. So verse 22, it says, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he leaned back on Jesus' breast and said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So here we see initially that the disciples are surprised. Really? Somebody's going to be, one of us is going to betray you? And if we look at the parallel passage over in Luke, I believe, they all start saying, I'm sorry, it's not Luke, it's Matthew. They all start saying, it's not me. Can't be me. And that even included Judas. Judas saying, it's not me, is it? And Jesus actually answers and says, you've said it yourself. So they're all saying, nope, not me. I'm not it. And Jesus here, by the way, so this would have been at the Passover meal. The way that this was constructed in that day and age, that you didn't sit at a table in a chair, you would actually recline at table. And it would have been a fairly low table, maybe a couple feet off the ground, if that. So something very, very low. It would have been arranged in a U shape, and then the people arranged around it. So then somebody would be able to come up in the middle and serve the table and so on. So in the construction there, the way that it was working is Jesus was probably on the end of the table on this side, the end of the U, one seat from the very end. So here's your U. Down here, the very first seat would have been John. John would have been laying there. They would usually lay on their left side. So as if I was laying down, John would have been right here. So if you want to talk to Jesus, he would have kind of bent over, winding up, kind of laying against Jesus' chest. And that's what he does. So what happens, oh, by the way, directly on the other side, on the left side of Jesus, was probably Judas. We can't say for sure, but because Jesus actually gives him that morsel that we'll talk about here in a second, it's likely that Judas was very close and literally probably right next to him. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a second. So, by the way, total aside, you remember when James and John went and got their mommy to ask Jesus to have them sit on his right and his left? That's not talking about sitting on a throne and one guy's on either side. It's actually talking about when Jesus comes into his kingdom and reclines at table in that U-shaped format, that one of them would be laying on his right and one of them laying on his left. So you'd have the guest of honor in that one seat, usually always in that one spot, and then the two next in line, so to speak, would be arranged on either side. So that's what James and John's mommy were asking. Anyway, side note. So here they are at the table, and Peter, who's apparently not somewhere real close, motions to John to figure out, to ask Jesus, who is it? Who's the guy? And so John whispers in Jesus' ear, who is it? John, and then Jesus answers, it's this person who I'm going to give the sop. So that's the signal. By the way, I think that this was a private sign between Jesus and John and Peter. I think this was kind of a whispered thing. And the reason I say that is because a little bit later, when Judas actually leaves, the disciples have no idea what he's actually going out to do. It hasn't entered their mind yet that he's about to betray Jesus. So then we get the signal, and basically, this was probably a mixture of bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and the lamb meat, the Passover lamb meat, that would have been essentially wrapped up together. And as the dish was passed around, Jesus probably took one of those morsels and gave it to Judas. This was quite often a symbol of honor and respect. It was often done where you have somebody that's the head of the household would serve the people sitting on his left and his right. The idea is companionship, close loyalty and friendship, and honor and respect. So that's why I think it's likely, can't be sure, but I think it's likely that Judas was right next to Jesus. So then there's the next question. I mentioned that it's a sign of honor and respect there. But why was it important for Jesus to reveal that he would be betrayed? And further, to reveal who it was, at least to a couple of the disciples. And I think the reason for that is the disciples were probably in shock when Judas, of all people, shows up with the multitude of soldiers later on to arrest Jesus. They probably, they honestly had no idea, but the thing is, they needed to understand and know that this wasn't an oops. This wasn't a situation where Jesus didn't know. He knew exactly who Judas was, exactly what Judas was like, and exactly what Judas was going to do. There's a passage over in Acts where Peter and John have been arrested, and then they get taken before the Sanhedrin, and they're ordered not to preach and teach Jesus anymore. And they go back to where the other disciples are gathered, by the way, and probably in the same upper room, but they go back there and they pray. And they, in that prayer, they say, and they're in Acts 4, that there was gathered together in this city both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews to do whatever your hand predestined and purposed to occur. It's an amazing prayer to think about the fact that arranged in the city, all of those bad guys were exactly the bad guys that God planned to be there to carry out his perfect and eternal plan of salvation. And although Judas's name isn't mentioned in that prayer, it stands absolutely to reason that that's part of their thought. All of these people were gathered together according to Jesus and God's perfect eternal plan. So I think that is why Jesus wants to point out that this isn't a mistake, that he could have prevented it had he wanted to, but he allows it to happen. He knows it's going to happen, and he essentially does nothing to prevent it from happening. So that's the part where we talked about where Jesus identifies Judas, and then we next read about the betrayer being sent out. So it starts in verse 27. It says, "After the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus therefore said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things that we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." So here we see the disciples' assumptions. They really don't have any idea what's going on. But to them, apparently, it's not that strange for Jesus to send Judas out on an errand that they don't really know what's going on. So I want to get now to some observations regarding Judas. First off, and this is really answering the question, how should we view Judas? What can we learn from him? Why does God spend time explaining about who Judas was? So first off, just in terms of observation, I think we see sovereignty. And I mentioned that verse earlier in Acts 4:27. But Judas was chosen for this purpose. Jesus chose him. In fact, he makes that point previously in John 13. Judas was chosen, and Jesus was not at all surprised by Judas's heart and action. And in fact, they were a part of God's eternal plan, as we have just discussed. Another thing that we see here is Jesus's interactions with Judas. And this kind of amazes me, because Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was not one of his truly chosen, elected from before the foundation of the world. But how does Jesus treat Judas? It's always treating him with love and care and concern. He does this a number of ways. He rebukes Judas when Judas needs to be rebuked. That's not easy to do. But Jesus does it. He gives Judas what he needs to know. Jesus is speaking the truth in love to Judas as he does those things. If you think about it, if we're right about where Judas was sitting, it's possible that Jesus invited him to sit next to him. And of course, giving him the morsel was a sign of respect and honor. I think it's interesting that over in Matthew, as Judas is coming up to betray Jesus, Jesus responds to him and says, "Friend, do what you have come to do." Well, was Jesus just being patronizing by calling him friend? Was he saying that tongue in cheek? I don't think so. I think that based on the record and Jesus' response, that Judas was legitimately one of Jesus' trusted friends. No, not in the same manner as Peter and James and John and such. There was a difference there. But yet, Judas was one of Jesus' unsaved friends. And that's just an amazing testament to me. By the way, we also see that if we look at the passage that Jesus applies to Judas from Psalm 42, that passage where David is talking about his closest and most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, who abandoned him to join in Absalom's rebellion. So that to me is incredibly instructive about how should we view those who are ultimately even enemies of the gospel and enemies of Christ. Here's another point. I think it's pretty clear from the record. The disciples had no idea about Judas. They could not tell. Note that Judas actually had a special and arguably very important ministry there among the disciples. He was the finance guy, the head of the finance committee, so to speak. He served faithfully. He was trustworthy, mostly. We know that's not completely true. But that's the way it looked. They didn't know. Not at that point, not at that time. It was apparently no big deal that Jesus would have sent him out on a special errand that nobody else was participating in. So Judas had a special place in ministry there. I think that's important. And the reason that I think that's important, by the way, is there may be people here today that we think are serving, that we think are faithful, that are absolutely not in their heart of hearts. So the next thing here, observation, is unbelief. In some ways, as I think about it, it's kind of belief, unbelief. How could it be that Judas, who had spent all of that time with Jesus, how could it be that he had not fully, truly embraced Jesus as his Savior? I mean, think about it. Judas had seen everything. He saw Jesus healing men born blind, causing the lame to walk, casting out demons, feeding multitudes, healing leprosy, and even raising people from the dead. He had seen Jesus perform the miracles that the Old Testament and Jewish tradition held that only the Messiah would be able to do. He had personally seen Jesus fulfill Old Testament prophecies like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He saw Jesus standing toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and Sadducees and win. He personally heard the Sermon on the Mount and almost certainly assisted with delivering that sermon to the multitudes there that day. He had gone out with the 12, teaching and preaching and healing and calling the nation of Israel to repentance. He personally heard from Jesus' lips the parable of the tares and the costly pearl in the field and the parable of the soils that we talked about earlier. He had seen the rich young ruler walk away from Jesus and heard Jesus confront the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. And through all that, he apparently never truly examined his own heart. Maybe he examined it a little bit here and there. Maybe he prayed. Maybe he discussed theology, and probably did, with Jesus and the other disciples. Maybe he got emotional when they sang psalms and hymns, and maybe he was truly excited at the prospect of Jesus setting up his messianic kingdom. He probably truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was God, and even proclaimed later, after he had betrayed him, that he had betrayed innocent blood. He may have even loved Jesus in some respects, at least as a friend. So Judas believed the right things. He surrounded himself with the right kind of people. He walked in the right circles. He listened to the right teaching. He even did the right things in terms of participating in ministry. And he was the Messiah's chosen financial administrator. He was an important part of Jesus' earthly ministry. He wasn't just out on the tangent. He was a part of it. He went on the short-term missions trip. He did the preaching and all of that. So what was it that held Judas back from truly embracing Jesus? And I think there's probably many different reasons, but according to the text, I think there's a couple that stand out. Number one, we have to know that this is part of a divine decision. We have to recognize that Jesus' response to Jesus in the gospel was due to that decree of God. So in whatever manner God worked this out in eternity past, and there are discussions that I don't know are very helpful to have on that subject, because we just simply don't know, but however God worked all of that out, he did not choose to set his electing love upon Judas. As a result, Judas did not have a new heart that was regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. His heart of stone remained and wasn't replaced with a heart of flesh. Now, while that is ultimately absolutely true, Judas stands condemned before the Holy Creator not because of God's decisions, but because of his own nature and his own decisions and his own actions. He was a sinner, and he heard the call of the gospel and was responsible to respond in faith and repentance, and that is something that he did not do. So there is absolute mystery here in the interplay between divine decrees and human decisions. And of course, we're not going to solve it today. But instead, we really have to recognize that both are true. It is true that God elects us in eternity past and chooses to set his love upon us. But it is equally true that we, when we hear the gospel and the call of Christ, must respond in faith and repentance. So what was going on in the heart of Judas that prevented him from responding to the gospel? So the divine decision is from God's perspective, but what about a human perspective? Number one, I think there was a tremendous amount of pride. I think he felt like he deserved more honor and respect than he got. Maybe like Absalom, he coveted the respect and appreciation of others and felt like he should be should have a more important position, and ultimately, and Absalom, of course, ultimately tried to overthrow his own father. I see a lot of parallels there between him and Judas. Of course, we know that the arguments about who should be the greatest in the kingdom were common among the disciples. In fact, Luke 22:24 actually tells us that there was a dispute about that very subject this very evening. Stands to reason, of course, that Judas would have been in the middle of those arguments. So I find it interesting in Matthew and Mark that they place the narrative about Mary anointing Jesus with that very expensive vial of nard and wiping his feet with her hair immediately after the events of Tuesday night, Tuesday really during the day, and Tuesday evening, and this Passover meal. So if we look at both Matthew and Mark, they both do this. So they show the concern of the chief priests and Sadducees and their desire to kill Jesus. And then we see Judas, I'm sorry, their concern. Then we see the story of Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair after anointing him with that expensive ointment. And what was Judas's response that we learn from John? Judas was apparently the one that said, why wasn't that sold and given to the poor? And of course, we're also told it's because he was a thief, but we'll get to that in a minute. And then Jesus rebukes him. Let her alone, for what she has done is preparing me for burial. And then he says that what she has done will actually be spoken of her in ages to come. So the idea and the connection here with the stories, the chief priests wanting to kill Jesus, Judas being rebuked by Jesus, and then Judas agreeing to betray Jesus, is very instructive. And I think the idea is that Judas got mad. That was the final straw. He got mad at Jesus at that point, because Jesus didn't want to listen to his great idea about selling stuff and giving it to the poor. He got mad, and he agrees to go and betray the Savior. Now, the interesting thing is that that series of events, Mary did not anoint Jesus' feet on Tuesday evening. It was actually on Saturday. So Matthew and Mark both go, in a sense, out of their way to place that story in the middle of Judas and the process of him deciding to betray. So I think that's very important and very instructive. So I think it was his pride being wounded by the open rebuke. It's almost like if Judas, in a childish tantrum, decides to show Jesus just exactly how important he is, to let Jesus know that he ought to be taking him more seriously. Almost as if he's saying, how dare you rebuke me? How dare you? You ought to be listening to him, considering my ideas and recognizing my value and my contributions, but you don't even want to listen. So it could be that Judas, in stubborn pride and arrogance, simply refused to look at himself as a sinner in need of rescue, but instead he viewed himself as quite a catch that could be really used in Jesus' kingdom if only Jesus would recognize it. So if this is an accurate portrayal of the heart of Jesus, this self-righteous thinking and attitude led to one of the most heinous sins ever committed, which is the betrayal of the Lord of glory. So Judas, I think, almost certainly was caught up and influenced by his pride, but I think there's another reason as well. And I think that is that Judas was ensnared by sin, which is the next one here. So we're told by John that he had a problem with greed, that he would embezzle money. Idea is he would embezzle money to spend it on his own pleasures and own desires. He was not truly interested. The other thing to point out is that this sin was a secret one. Nobody else knew. He nursed it. He cherished it. He protected it. made sure nobody would find out. But this dedication to his sin was likely a part of what poisoned his heart. So what's the point of all that? I think there will be people occupying seats in hell that have sat under the best teaching, who have apparently responded to that teaching, at least in the eyes of others, that have the right theology about Jesus and who he is and what he accomplished, who serve in the church faithfully and who enter, who either through sheer pride or the enticing nature of sin have utterly deluded themselves. If you go back and listen to the end of the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, the series that Tom was doing, there with the guys who build the two houses, one with a solid foundation and one without. Well, Judas is the one without a solid foundation. It's a major problem. So how should we view Judas? So often as we're thinking about Judas, we recoil in disgust and incredulity and just consider him to be kind of the consummate bad guy. And that's appropriate. We should, because he is. However, in the person of Judas, we really ought also to see ourselves. The same pride and arrogance that led Judas to ignore the sound teaching of Jesus and ultimately to betray him exists in our hearts as well. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Our hearts will lead us down a path of anger and hatred of God. And even though those attitudes defy reason, unbelief doesn't make any sense, defies reason, our hearts are filled with the foolishness and rage against the Lord, as Proverbs 19:3 says. So what about you? Is your pride keeping you from truly embracing the Lord? Are you afraid of what others in the church are going to think if they really knew what you were like? Are you nurturing secret sins? Are your secret sins really worth holding on to if it means eternity in hell? So this week, as I was preparing to teach, I listened to John MacArthur's messages on this passage, and he makes a point that the next verses provide us with a view of the characteristics of a true disciple. We've seen Judas, we've talked about his heart, the consummate false disciple. So here in these next verses, I do think we begin to get a very clear picture of what a true disciple looks like. So let's move on. So we see here, beginning in verse 31, Jesus' goal and motivation. So verse 31 reads that when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Now, what do you think Jesus is thinking about based on those verses? He actually says it five times, this concept of being glorified and also glorifying the Father. It's also interesting that he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And I think he's reacting to the fact that since Judas has now gone out, that the events are inexorably set in motion that would by the next morning lead Jesus to the cross. But here in the statement, we see Jesus' ultimate goal and motivation, which is his and the Father's glory. Now, we see this spelled out, and because of time, I'm going to skip through these. And there's many, many options that we could look at in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But a couple, Isaiah 63, talking about God bringing his people out of the land of Egypt, is specifically to make for himself a glorious name. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul reviews the roles that each member of the Trinity have in the process of salvation. And after each role is described, he says that the purpose behind all of it is the praise of his glory. So Jesus is concerned about his glory. So the question is, how do these two verses present a characteristic of a true disciple? And I think it's fairly clear that a true disciple is going to have the same motivations as our Lord. If our Lord is concerned about His glory, we ought also to be concerned with His glory. That is the number one mark of a true believer. We are focused on exalting and honoring Him and not ourselves. It's completely opposite to what we see in the person of Judas, who was only concerned about exalting himself, honoring himself. So secondly, we get this new commandment. Starting in verse 33, we see first the reason for the new commandment, and that is that Jesus is going away. So he says specifically, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," just kind of skipping through it a little bit. But verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that's this new commandment. Of course, the commandment is that we love one another. Question there, to what degree? In the same manner as Christ has loved us. We will never achieve that standard, but nevertheless, that is the standard. It's an enormous standard. So here's the question: what does it mean to love one another as Jesus called us to do? Well, number one, Jesus' kind of love is self-sacrificing. It takes our eyes off of ourself and onto others. And we could talk about that a lot more, but I love that example that we went through last week of Jesus stooping to wash the feet of His disciples. It's a tremendous expression of love. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip more discussion on that, which is actually okay because He's going to repeat this same command and talk about it in a little bit more detail in John 15, just a couple chapters later. So then we see the results of the commandment. And this is ultimately to be a testimony to the world. We see this in 1 John 4:12, that no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So when we are showing love towards others, it illustrates God, because God is love. And of course, this command directly identifies one of the marks of a true disciple. Then we see, as this progresses, so he starts to give this command, but Peter interrupts and says, "Lord, where are you going?" Kind of missed something there, but Jesus, of course, answers his question, and ultimately it ends in Jesus predicting Peter's denial. So, and I think you all know that story, so I'm going to move on. But the question I have here is, was Peter a true disciple? And I think, obviously, the answer is yes, he was. He was absolutely a true disciple, in direct contrast to Judas. So next question. Did he sin? Yes, he did. He's about to deny his Savior and Lord. But how did his response to his sin differ from Judas's response? And of course, we see Judas going, and he tries to fix it by giving the money back, and then he ultimately, in self-pity, commits suicide. And the funny thing is, he goes and tries to give the money back as if that would have done anything. So you gave the money back, but you still committed the crime. So, and then we see in Peter, once that rooster crows, what does he do? We're told that he goes out and weeps bitterly. A very different contrast to Judas. So, summarizing it, the marks of a true disciple will pursue God's glory and exaltation above their own. true disciple will genuinely love and show love for other Christians. And it's the kind of love that Jesus shows to us, and to the degree that Jesus shows to us. And then thirdly here, the last mark of a true disciple is that a true disciple will have an appropriate response to personal sin. So, conclusion and application, just thinking through it. Number one, looking at the story of Jesus, we ought to be examining ourselves. Are we in our hearts more like Judas, or are we more like Peter? Next question, how are you doing with loving others, particularly in the body? By the way, I'm not going to talk about it much, but I mean, I think you all know that we lost our child. Heidi was pregnant just a couple weeks ago. So we are amazed and astounded by the love that has been poured out for us with meals and cards and sympathy and discussions and people sending CDs and books and hanging out. One of the ladies here at the church brought a meal, and then later she comes up and apologizes to me and says that she was talking too fast and all of that. But the reason that she said she was doing that is because she was so nervous. She didn't know what to say. She didn't know how to say it. And so she was just talking from subject to subject, which was fine. We were so thankful for what she did. But you know what? She was nervous. She was worried about what to say, and yet she served anyway. That is a picture of love. So there's some things if you're asking the question, what must I do? Our Father in heaven, we are so humbled to think that we have hearts like Judas, that we have pride and arrogance, that we pursue our sin, that we keep sin secret and hidden, that we do not exalt Christ as we should, that we often think of ourselves above that of the needs and concerns of others. But we thank you that you, from eternity past, for those that know you, that you have determined to set your love upon us, that you have given us a new heart, that you have shed your grace upon us. We recognize that we are not deserving, that we are bankrupt, that we have nothing to bring to the transaction of salvation but our own sin. Father, we pray that if there be anyone here today that does not truly know you, that you would not allow them to let pride to determine their eternity, but that you would seek them and save them even today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.